This evening's reading is the first 13 verses of Acts 2, which can be found on page 1093 of the Church Bibles. That's Acts 2, 1-13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me start this evening with this question. How do you create a united people? How do you create a people where everyone works together for the common good with the same goals and the same objectives and the same purposes? How can you bring that about? I think that's a question that world leaders down through the centuries have tried to answer. And they've almost always got it wrong, and they've nearly always gone about it the same way. They've tried to force people to be the same. Think, for instance, of the Soviet Union, brutally repressing anyone who wouldn't conform to their communist ideology. And it didn't work. And finally, the Soviet Union crumbled. Think of Nazi Germany, setting out to create a super race, a master race, and eliminating everyone who got in the way. Trying to create unity by imposing uniformity simply doesn't work. And that's the lesson of history. Every empire, every power, superpower that's tried to do that has come to nothing. Because rivalry and divisions are hardwired into human nature. They have been since the Tower of Babel, way back at the beginning of history. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel. Here's a little bit of it from Genesis. There we read, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." But God knew what would happen if sinful, rebellious human beings were allowed to cooperate like this. It would end in defiance of God and all sorts of wickedness. And men and women just simply couldn't be trusted with world domination. So God frustrated their plans. Here's what happened. "Come," he said, "let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And ever since then, nations and ideologies have competed against one another as rivals, because God set a limit on cultural imperialism. That's the backdrop for the entire sweep of world history over the centuries ever since the beginning then. But then, 2,000 years ago, something new happened. 2,000 years ago, something happened that the world hadn't seen since Eden, something wonderful. What happened? Well, God brought a new people into being, a revolutionary people, a radically different people. It was Israel who were God's people in Old Testament days, but the nation of Israel was always looking forwards to something much bigger, something much more wonderful. If you were here when we looked at Acts chapter 1 last week, we saw Jesus telling the disciples they were to be his witnesses. It's chapter 1 verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. When were they to do that? Well, not straight away. That's what Jesus said. He said, you will receive power from when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you'll be my witnesses. And Jesus said it, and he returned to heaven. And 10 days later, 10 days after the ascension, came the day of Pentecost. And transferred to our calendars, that would be the 15th of May this year, Pentecost. But most of us aren't really going to take much notice of Pentecost, are we? But it wasn't just another date in the calendar for the Jews. No, for the Jews, Pentecost had enormous significance. Each year, Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. That's where the name Pentecost comes from. It literally, 50th day, Pentecost, 50 days. And for the Jews, the Passover was an annual festival where they celebrated how God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover, and Pentecost had a double significance. First of all, Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was a harvest festival. When they brought in the first crops, they celebrated and they thanked God and they anticipated the rest of the harvest that was still to come in. It was a harvest festival. And then secondly, Pentecost was also a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, whether the Ten Commandments were given exactly 50 days after the Exodus, we don't know. But that was when the Israelites remembered how God gave the law to them written on tablets of stone. So there's the double significance of the day of Pentecost for the Jews. The first fruits of the harvest and the giving of the law. They celebrated them both. Double celebration. And what we see here in Acts 2 is a double fulfillment of Pentecost, a double significance, a double fulfillment. On this particular day of Pentecost, this one 2,000 years ago, the first fruits and the law were fulfilled. Now you remember what Jesus had said to his disciples? Here are his words. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, our ministry trainees have just come back from the annual conference that UCCF hold to help young Christians to think through whether they might be called into full-time Christian ministry. How best to be workers in the harvest field? And the conference is called 9:38 after this verse. Matthew 9:38. And those who are gathered into the church, Jesus calls a harvest. So, first of all, the day of Pentecost is the day of first fruits, the beginning of that great harvest, anticipating all of those who are going to come into the church in the future. It's going to start with 3,000 people right there and then in the day of Pentecost. It was the start of the great mission of the church. And by the end of history, that harvest is going to be a great multitude that no one can number. An enormous harvest of souls. So Pentecost means first fruits. And that first Pentecost, that Pentecost 2,000 years ago, was also the day when God's law was given in a new way. For 1,500 years, God's people had had the law given to them, written in tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. But from now on, after this particular Pentecost festival, God's law was going to be written not on stone, but on the hearts of his people. Here's how Paul put it, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of human hearts. And that's exactly what the prophets of old had predicted. Here's Jeremiah. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Here's Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your hearts of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, what had marked out every male in God's Old Testament people Israel was circumcision, something outward done to the body. But from now on, from this day of Pentecost we're reading about, it was to be different. Here's how Paul expressed it. Circumcision now, says Paul, is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, now as Christians, God's law is something in us, something inside us, something internal in our hearts. And if you're a Christian, that means your conscience is being renewed by the Holy Spirit in you, God's law written in your heart. Increasingly, you just know what's right and wrong. Isn't that true? In a particular situation, even if you can't remember a specific verse from the Bible on the spur of the moment, as you grow as a Christian, God's law is hardwired into your heart, and increasingly you know in yourself what's right and wrong. Increasingly you have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. That's growing as a Christian. Well, that's the first half of the first verse of chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So we need to get on. And Paul, we read on there, the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That was about 120 of them. We know that from chapter 1, verse 15. They were all there. What happens? Well, the Holy Spirit comes in power. The Holy Spirit comes in power. And something extraordinary happens. Look at verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this just wasn't any old squall or storm. This wasn't an earthly meteorological phenomenon. This, we're told here, was a wind from heaven. This is something from God. And it helps to know that the New Testament words for breath and wind and spirit are all the same word, the Greek word pneuma. So listen to something Jesus said in John chapter 3. Here it is in front of you. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Or we could just read it. The pneuma blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from. So it is with everyone born of the pneuma. Same word. Here is the breath of God, the life of God, the wind from heaven, the Holy Spirit, for these first Christians on that particular day. Now, when God made the first man in the Garden of Eden, we read away back in Genesis that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But then Adam and Eve defied God and rebelled against him. God had said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and or you will die. And they did eat. And they did die. They died physically later on, but they died spiritually there and then. Banished from God's presence, they were spiritually dead from then on. A body without breath in it, well, it's a corpse, isn't it? And a man or a woman without God's spirit, without God's breath in them, is spiritually dead. A spiritual corpse. So Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus and he said to them, you were, before you were Christians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Like zombies, the living dead. But here in this day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, God's Spirit, God's breath, God's wind comes rushing in to give them spiritual life. And then something else remarkable happens. Verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And fire in the scriptures most often pictures purification, like a furnace. You put gold or silver in a furnace and it separated out the pure precious metal from the dross. Well, now the Holy Spirit comes in these disciples as tongues of fire to set them apart as God's people, purifying them. They're united with Jesus. His perfect righteousness is theirs, and God comes and makes his home in them. That's what it means to be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, given eternal life, given spiritual life. So it's not enough to know about Jesus, and it's not enough to try and lead a good life. Becoming a Christian is something supernatural. God's Spirit coming to live in you, turning your life upside down like a rushing wind, like a fire, giving you the life of God in your own soul, making you God's. Now, if you're here this evening and that's not yet true of you, if you're not yet a Christian, well, do come and speak to Jonathan or me or someone after the service. Come and find out more about the amazing supernatural thing it is to become a Christian. It's not just a lifestyle choice. It's something God does in you, something tremendous, like a wind, like a fire inside you. And the Holy Spirit universalizes God's presence for believers. What I mean is this. During his earthly life, Jesus was confined to one geographical place at a time, as a man. But now, the presence of God is internalized as the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, all the time, God in us, as Christians. When I was a little kid, and I was sent off to primary school, my mother sewed little name tags inside my clothes. Hugh Thompson, they said. And all little boys had them, so you didn't lose your clothes or get someone else's clothes after PE or swimming or whatever. Did you have name tags sewn into your clothes? They identified the owner of the clothes. Now, the Holy Spirit's like that. Every Christian has the Spirit living in them, without exception. Here's how Paul put it, writing to the Romans. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Simple as that. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism, equipping him for his 3 years of earthly ministry. And now the Holy Spirit comes to each and every Christian, and the purpose is the same. It's to equip us to serve God, to build God's kingdom. So if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you, growing in you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit is living in you, giving you the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in you, making you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, equipping you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a wonderful privilege. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. In the world, by and large, in the world, the more important someone is, the less access people have to them, right? But in the Holy Spirit, we have constant access to the God of the whole universe because he's living in us. When we read in the Bible, when we read through the story of salvation history, it's important that we see the distinction between things that set a pattern for living as God's people, on the one hand, and unique, once for all, never to be repeated events, on the other hand. It's important we see the distinction. We're going to see, as we go on through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, how the first Christians prayed and then they went out to declare the gospel despite opposition and persecution. And so should we. It's a pattern. It's for us. We see the first Christians going off and planting churches wherever they could. So should we. These things set us an example to follow. But think of other things. Jesus died for the sins of other people. No one else can do that. That was unique. The first disciples, if you were here last Sunday, we saw the first disciples chose Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12. We don't do that. That was once for all. Now look, what we need to be clear about is that Pentecost was a once for all event. Once for all. The Holy Spirit came to the church, sent by Jesus when he ascended, and it was a unique moment in history. Unrepeatable. And what was given to these 120 people on that day, 2,000 years ago, is yours, if you're a Christian. It's yours every day. It doesn't have to be repeated. We read in Acts about Christians filled with the Holy Spirit at different times. And there are certainly times when we're more surrendered to the Spirit than other times. But we always have him if we're Christians. Always. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in power, and what he does is he creates a new community. He comes in power and he creates a new people, a new community. Not a people bullied into uniformity by a dictatorial state machine. A people born again into a family. Babel was where God had scattered the nations and disrupted their communications. But now here at Pentecost, what we see is Babel undone. At least on that day, there and then, Babel undone. Look what happened. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Literally, it says, began to speak in other languages. Well, what languages? What languages were they? Well, they were the languages of the people from all around the known world gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So, verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. There were Jews either by birth or because they'd adopted Judaism. There were Jews right across the known world. And here they are, gathered in Jerusalem, celebrating Pentecost. And they're listed for us here in verses 9 to 11. And here's where they come from. I don't know if you can see this. It's maybe not awfully clear. But they come from every corner of the known world. And probably there were about 15 different language groups represented there in Jerusalem that day. And then as we go on in verse 6, we read, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now, let's just be 100% clear. The miracle wasn't in the hearing. The miracle was in the speaking. right? This multinational crowd heard the disciples speaking their own languages because they were speaking their own languages. Twice over the years, I've spent a week overseas at a Christian conference as a speaker where I had an interpreter, once in Kazakhstan, once in Russia. And they did a great job, the interpreters, but it really slows things down. I spoke, and then I waited for the interpreter to translate what I'd said, and then she waited while I said my next bit, and there's loads of opportunities for misunderstandings and miscommunications down when you do that. But there's no such difficulties here on the day of Pentecost, because the disciples are actually speaking the languages themselves. Now, reading on in Acts, you can find new believers speaking in tongues in Cornelius' house in Caesarea, that's in chapter 10, in Ephesus, that's in chapter 19, and the word Luke uses when he tells us about that is identical to what he says here. They weren't speaking some heavenly language no one could understand. They were speaking a different language, a language for people, known to people from a different people group. So what about speaking the speaking in other tongues we read about, for instance, in 1 Corinthians? Now, I don't want to claim any special insight here. Lots has been said and written about this. But perhaps we just have to accept the possibility that the tongues Paul talks about there, too, mean other human languages, like here in the day of Pentecost, rather than some heavenly language no one has ever heard before. And those interpreting these tongues, maybe they're people who speak that particular language. I always remember, I can't remember when it was, about 10 years or so ago, hearing Don Carson telling how he went to visit someone in a particular city in the States, and on the Sunday he went to the church. He was just sitting in the congregation as a visitor, and during the service, this man got up and started speaking in a language that no one understood. And someone else in the congregation got up and said, "I can interpret this tongue. He's saying how this church is going to grow and how they're going to have to employ more staff and how they're going to need to build a bigger building." And everyone applauded. And the service went on. And afterwards at coffee time, Don found himself standing beside the man who'd spoken during the service. And he said, "Did the interpreter give a good account of what you said?" And the man said, "No, I was simply reciting the 23rd Psalm in my own dialect from Uganda." Now that's a slightly different thing from miraculously speaking a language you don't know, but it should just make us cautious in accepting anything and everything that we hear. I have Christian friends who speak in tongues. And I just have to say, I have to be honest and say, I don't know whether that's a human language or not. And maybe they don't either. Some people in the day of Pentecost who weren't familiar with the foreign languages which were being spoken thought the disciples were babbling rubbish because they were drunk. That's what we read in verse 13. "They've had too much wine," they said. But if you look down to verse 15, Peter says, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." They weren't talking rubbish. They were speaking other languages. Now, it's just worth saying before I finish that, just to be clear, you don't have to speak tongues to be a Christian. There are some people who want to tell us that you do. Tongues, whatever they are a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit to some Christians and not to others, like all the gifts of the Spirit. Just turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's page 1153, if you're using the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's just read a few verses of what Paul said there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul writes, "To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one that is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines." So you see, there's no such thing as specially spiritual Christians who speak in tongues, which puts them in a sort of higher plane than every other Christian. No such thing. There's no such thing as first-class Christians who speak in tongues and second-class Christians who don't. As Paul put it right into the Galatians, we're all one in Christ Jesus. No two-tier Christianity. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts, including tongues, what did we read? To each one as he determines. And what happens here in Pentecost is a wonderful anticipation of what Jesus describes in what John describes in Revelation, where he talks about a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A community of God's people with a common love for Jesus and a common desire to praise Jesus' name and to bring glory to his name through the Holy Spirit living in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we don't have to wait as Christians to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We look back and see how the first Christians had to wait for that particular day. How we thank you that each one of us who's been born again has the Holy Spirit living in us from the moment of our conversion. How we thank you for the Holy Spirit equipping us to serve the Lord Jesus and changing us into the likeness of your Son. Father, help us to keep in step with your Spirit. Help us to serve you in bringing glory to the name of the Lord Jesus and building up his people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.